Last week, we took a break from our current schedule for Easter. This didn't form part of our overarching look at the Bible for this year, but I was amazed at how well it fitted in nonetheless. When I put together the teaching program, I didn't actually plan it that way. This is what I like to call a God incidence, where any connection between the parts should be seen as totally God's action. This should be totally attributed to God's input. Well, today we return to studying the Bible. We recently finished the first five books of the Old Testament. And these are also called the Torah in Hebrew, the Pentateuch in Greek, or simply the Law in English. These tell the origin story of the world and the people of Israel, as well as giving them the laws by which they are to live their lives. The week before Easter, Jash began the next section, which is called the History Books. Now, as their name suggests, these tell the story of Israel from a historical perspective. Jash focused on the story of Joshua last week, which told of the triumph of Israelites in invading and conquering the promised land. Today we're looking at the book of Judges. Judges is a far less happy story than the book of Joshua. Rather than chronicling a triumph, the book of Joshua tells of Israel's continuing struggle to remain focused on the God who loved them and brought them out of Egypt. And worse, we see a vicious cycle begin to form that will leave Israel in ruins for generations. So I'm going to pray first and then we'll get into it. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for everything that you have given us. We thank you especially for your word, the Bible. And I just ask, Lord God, that as we look through this today, that you would help us to understand what your word has to say to each one of us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So Jash gave us an excellent overview of the last few chapters of Joshua, in which he went through Israel's past history, outlined their present choice, and encouraged a future commitment, both comparing it with their future commitment and a future commitment for us. And if you'd end the story there, it would have looked like a happy ending. You have the victorious Israelites completing the work of conquest and committing themselves to God. It looks so great. Unfortunately, there were a couple of dark clouds on the horizon. Firstly, the job was not yet complete. There were areas of the promised land which were not yet conquered, and that little map there shows you a bit of what was going on. For whatever reasons, and there were lots, some of the people the Israelites were ordered to conquer remained present. So that's the first dark cloud. The second dark cloud was that as the Israelites mingled with the unconquered people, they started to develop an unhealthy interest in their gods. Eventually, some of them began to worship them. So much so that some of these gods, like Baal and Asherah seen here, became a feature of Israel for centuries to come. These are such common gods that when archaeologists dig up parts of Israel today, they're often finding these there. They became a part of the culture. And so we see a beginning to what was going to become a tragic pattern in the book of Judges. Firstly, you'd have the people of Israel enjoying a period of relative peace, prosperity, and safety. And this is a good thing. We love it when we face peace, prosperity, and safety. But unfortunately, this would lull the people of Israel into forgetting that they are completely reliant on God. And when this would happen, God would permit an enemy to come and oppress them. Thirdly, the people would cry out to God. Now, at this point, God would hear them and send a deliverer to rescue them. And here's where we meet this week's Hey Bro Hebrew. The word used in Judges for deliverer is Moshiach. Now, to us, this word doesn't mean a huge amount. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to chop the Mo from the front because that just means the one who, okay? So one who delivers. And we're left with Shia or Shua. Now, the vowels in Hebrew tell you whether a word is a noun or a verb or what kind of noun or verb it is. So don't worry about them unless you're doing a doctorate. Now, so what you say? Well, we're going to add another bit. If you start this word with Yeho, which is the usual word for the Lord, we end up with Yehoshua, or the Lord saves, or the Lord delivers. Now, this word gets anglicized in a couple of ways because it was a common Jewish name. The first way it gets anglicized is Joshua, the leader of Israel who brought them into the promised land. Now, that is the second most important anglicization of this name. The most important version is one that I'm sure you're all familiar with. In this version, they use the Hebrew form Jeshua or Yeshua, which then gets converted into the Greek form Yesu. And we have the English version of this, which is Jesus. That's right. The word used to mean deliverer in Judges is actually a variation on the word that we use for the name of Jesus. Now, in Judges, the deliverer is often, if not always, someone who you wouldn't necessarily expect God to send. For example, they're sometimes descended from the younger brother in a world that privileged the older. They could come from poverty in a world that privileged wealth. They could be left-handed in a world that privileged right-handers. They could be cowardly in a world that privileged bravery. They could even, as with today's example, be female in a world that privileged males. Now, this is important, but we're going to see why later. But the rescue happens, and the deliverer becomes a judge of Israel, ruling them and giving them their next period of relative peace, prosperity, and safety, and then the cycle starts again. Now, in Judges chapter 4, we get to see an excellent example of this pattern. Chapter 3 gives us the context. The judges Ehud and Shamgar managed, great names there, by the way, aren't they? They managed to defeat Israel's enemies, and they gave them 80-ish years of peace. Now, we're not actually sure what the exact thing that the Israelites did was, but we know that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord's judgment involved them being oppressed by the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were powerful. The text describes them as having iron chariot, which probably doesn't mean a lot to you and me. But bear in mind that in the Bronze Age, an iron chariot, or even a wooden chariot with iron fittings like this one, which is probably what the author actually meant, would have been like a light, fast, and lethal armored vehicle, especially to poorly equipped foot soldiers like, say, the people of Israel. From a human perspective, then, there was a lot to fear in this invading army. Now, verse 4 introduces us to the main character, Deborah. Ironically, in a world where women are usually depicted as an attachment to their husband, the only thing we know about Deborah's husband is his name, which was Lapidot. Lots of biblical theologians debate the position of Deborah, but Judges doesn't give us actually a lot of information. It just tells us that Deborah was leading Israel and that the seat of her power was between Ramah and Bethel. Now, I had a look at where Ramah and Bethel are in Israel on a map. I was trying to figure out what town this would have been in later periods. It turns out there was no significant or large town in that area, then even much later. We can safely say then that Deborah was pretty much judging from the middle of nowhere. We can also tell that Deborah was a seriously respected leader. She has the power to summon the military leader, Barak, a general powerful enough to command troops in the tens of thousands. Not only that, but her legitimacy as a prophet is such that when commanded to attack the Canaanites, Barak believes that her presence is necessary for victory. Now, when I was growing up, Deborah and Barak were stories that I was told in Sunday school. And in the Sunday school lessons I heard and in the kids' books in the incident, Barak was actually depicted as kind of, you know, a coward. The idea that I was kind of told when I was growing up was that Barak should have dived straight into battle, but he was too scared, and because he had to have his hand held by Deborah, he was punished by not being given credit for the victory. That's certainly how the video we just saw looks at it. As an adult looking at this, I don't believe this is the case, however, because Hebrews 11:32, the passage which is often called the Hall of Faith, it lists Barak as one of the heroes. So whatever else is happening here, he is not being denigrated in later stories. I think a more likely way of understanding this is that Barak recognized the importance of Deborah. He recognized that she was a prophet. He recognized that she had the word of God. And he wanted the word of God beside him when he was in battle. Now, Deborah's prophecy then shouldn't be seen as a judgment as such, but as a test. Maybe Deborah is saying, if you do this, it won't be good for your reputation. Will you accept it if the credit for your victory goes to a woman? And note this, Barak accepted this and took Deborah with him anyway. Now, we don't know much about Barak, but what we can see from this is that he's not out for personal glory. The text actually doesn't tell us a lot about the battle. We don't know how Israel managed to defeat the iron chariots. Was it an ambush? Was it a miraculous rain? Or just timing? All of these have been suggested. We don't know, but what we do know is that the battle was won by Israel and that Sisera, the general of the Canaanites' troops, was killed by Yael, a woman whose husband had an alliance with him, thus fulfilling Deborah's prophecy. The wash-up of this in Judges 5:31 is that Israel had peace for another 40 years, after which, you guessed it, the cycle happened again. So, what can we learn from all this? What is this for us, aside from an interesting and perhaps a little bit unfortunate history lesson? Well, I believe there are two approaches that we can take with this. Firstly, there's the small picture. What can we as individuals learn about how to live God's way from this incident? Secondly, there is the big picture. What does this tell us about God and his plan for the whole world? Well, let's have a look at the small picture first. Let's think about Deborah. As I noted before, the fact that Deborah was a woman put her at a disadvantage as a leader. A woman was not likely to be taken seriously by most men at that time in history. Yet she was, as far as we can tell, the undisputed judge of Israel. And Barak didn't hesitate to take her with him, even when it meant giving up great personal honor. Deborah was God's appointed leader, and that was enough to overcome any disadvantage her situation may have given her. The lesson here is for all of us. When we look at ourselves, we may not be the person we think God wants us to be. We might see ourselves as weak, sinful, or, like Deborah, socially disadvantaged. But there is something that we forget. And it is this, we have a big God. See, God is not surprised or shocked by our disadvantages. In fact, he revels in our disadvantages. He loves working in our disadvantages. Another example of this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about some unknown issue that he has, which he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. Now, he says that he asked God to take this thorn in the flesh away from him. But God's response in verse 9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This is a strikingly important message for us right now. The lockdown has taken away a lot of the things that we previously took for granted. It's a temporary thing, we hope, but even so, lots of us are probably feeling pretty weak right now. But you know what? God's power is still infinite. God's power is still beyond anything you or I can possibly imagine. Whatever dark situation we find ourselves in at any time, there is no situation that is so bad that God's power cannot overcome it. Sin cannot overcome God's power. Weakness cannot overcome God's power. Difficult times cannot overcome God's power. Mental stress, anxiety, or depression cannot overcome God's power. And as we have celebrated last week, not even death can overcome God's power. Just as Jesus rose, so will all of those who pass away in Christ. God's purposes will never be stopped. Do you think a lockdown can stop him? If the grave couldn't, being forced to stay indoors has no chance at all. So that's the small picture. What about the big picture? Well, if we zoom out and have a look at what's happening here in Israel, we see that this pattern of sin, repentance, and deliverance is happening. Israel falls into sin, but then she repents. And when she repents, God provides her with a deliverer. The name of Jesus inextricably links him with deliverance. His very name means the deliverer. But unlike the judge's deliverers, faithful people but flawed humans nonetheless, Jesus was the perfect deliverer. The deliverance of the judges was limited. They gave Israel 40 years or 80 years, but ultimately Israel fell back into sin. But Jesus' deliverance is total, once and for all. Just like the people of Israel, all humans, us included, are sinners. No matter how hard we try, we cannot escape this destiny. If we are reliant on our own strength, then we are destined to remain sinners. We do the very best that we can do, and it's never enough. We have to come to the point where we cry out for deliverance. We repent. That means we make a decision to turn away from our sin. And then Christ promises to deliver us. But unlike the people of Israel, Christ's deliverance is not just lifelong, but eternal. So the cycle of sin, repentance, and deliverance in Judges is not just a historical story of Israel's misfortunes. It's also a picture calling forward to the day when on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem, God's ultimate deliverer gave up his life once and for all to purchase eternal life for anyone who repents and asks for his help. If that is something you have never done, maybe today is the day for you to ask God for help and deliverance. And just like Israel, if you call out to God for deliverance, a deliverer will be provided. But unlike Israel, that deliverance will be lifelong and more. You will be delivered for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for your power, for your might, for your grace. And we thank you for the fact that we are delivered in Christ. Father, I pray that everyone listening will truly understand what it means to be delivered, and that you would help each one of us to repent and ask God for help. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.